Acts chapter 13, beginning now at verse 1. Now there were in the church that were at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they came to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Paul, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that tonight, Lord, you would help us to understand it, to comprehend you correctly, and to know, Lord, how to apply it to our own lives. So guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Now, up to this point in church history, which is actually pretty short, Jerusalem has been really the center, or I won't say the capital, but kind of in the sense it is, the center of the church. And Peter and perhaps James were the acknowledged leaders at the time. But as we go through this chapter, things are going to focus, or the focus is going to shift a little bit, actually entirely to Antioch, which will be the center, if you will, of Christianity in Israel and the area for quite some time to come. And it's going to shift from Paul and James now to, I'm sorry, from Peter and James now to Paul as the leader, as the gospel's, being pushed out, if you will, outward to all the Gentiles. In verse 1, now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets, teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so Paul and Barnabas have made their way back to Antioch. Remember, they were in Jerusalem for a little while. Actually, as they go back to Antioch, you can see Jerusalem was over here, and then they worked their way up to Antioch, which is about, give or take, 150 to 200 miles away. And so remember, they brought an offering from the church in Antioch to Jerusalem. They were trying to help out the beleaguered believers because of the famine in the land and all that kind of stuff. And now they're working their way back up to Antioch. And the church in Antioch had several men that were prophets and teachers, with a distinction actually being made between the two. Prophets are those who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, guide the church as they speak the heart of God, edifying the church, correcting the church, giving exhortation and comfort. And so prophets are an important factor, if you will. But then there's also teachers. And teachers are those who teach the word, helping to ground the church, if you will, in God's word, as they point out the ways and the mind of God as it's revealed in the word of God. And so there are denominations that say or teach that, prophets and teachers are one and the same. And they can be, but here we see that they are distinct. In Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, both of these chapters list, in part, the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as it gets down to some different offices and so forth, it does list prophets and teachers separately, which is kind of interesting. But we've got five men that are named here in this first verse. Barnabas, who we've been exposed to already, his name means son of consolation. He's a Levite. He was born on the island of Cyprus. He's the guy that, you know, when everybody else was afraid of Paul, he approached Paul and wasn't afraid of him, actually brought him into the church and so forth. And he actually lives up to his name very well, son of consolation. And then we've got Simeon, who's also called Niger, who was thought to be the same as Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus at his crucifixion. We've got Lucius, also of Cyrene, and it kind of stands to reason that perhaps, you know, Simeon went back to Cyprus and began witnessing there, and then, you know, picked up his buddy Lucius, and they end up being traveling companions. Manaen, who has been a boyfriend, a boyhood friend, a boyfriend, could be, repent, a boyhood friend of Herod Antipas. He's the same Herod that ordered the death of John the Baptist. And so Manaen has some, you know, political connections there. And then Paul, as we've read, you know, a former Pharisee born in Tarsus, educated at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, now serving the Lord. Like the original apostles, we've got kind of a diverse group of guys, you know. You look at the first 12 apostles, and they had some, you know, very different kinds of men, and the same thing here, that are teaching in the church of Antioch. In verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And so you see a couple things here. As they were serving the Lord and fasting. Interesting that ministry as such is usually directed in a way, you know, to the church in some form, whether it's teaching or counseling or meeting some need within the church, you know, maintenance or whatever. But here they're ministering to the Lord, which is actually the purpose and the intention or the function of the church. A lot of times we get busy doing things, if you will, for the Lord. You know, we're going to serve in children's ministry, or we're going to, you know, mow the yard or do so whenever. And that's all good stuff. But we can't lose sight of the fact that we're to be ministering to the Lord as opposed to for the Lord. And ministering to the Lord is done in a very personal way, you know, through personal worship. I hope and pray that that coming to church isn't the only time that you praise the Lord. It isn't the only time that you worship Him and you know, just spend time with Him. Because that's really our function and our purpose. And there is a difference between ministering for the Lord as opposed to ministering to the Lord. If you will, turn to Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 10. Ezekiel's pretty far to the left in the Old Testament. But it's interesting here in Ezekiel, we've got this example, the distinction between ministering for the Lord as opposed to ministering to the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 10, "And the Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went away from me after their idols. They shall even bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the house and ministering to the house, and they shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them." Verse 15, "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord." God made a distinction between those that were faithful and seemingly those that were not. And during that time period, when a vast majority of the Levites turned away from God and went after idols and all those kind of things, you know, they can be forgiven and all that stuff, but you know, their job is pretty much going to be to minister, you know, for the Lord in the sense of doing the various tasks and things that need to be accomplished. But he said, you know, the sons of Zadok, these priests that were faithful through all those different things, I'm going to call them closer. They're going to minister to me directly, and they're going to minister, quote unquote, unto me. And that's what I want to do. That's what we should all want to do, is to minister unto the Lord, to spend time, you know, in His presence, to spend time in a closer, more intimate, if you will, relationship. God created us for His glory, that through the church He might receive praise and honor. And I believe that's really one of the main functions of the church. Paul writes to us through the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. You know, our ministry to the Lord is spent in time waiting on him in prayer, in lifting our minds and our hearts through worship and extolling his goodness and his works. You know, in our daily devotion time, you know, and I pray that everyone does have time for some form of daily devotions. Part of that time really should just be spent sitting with the Lord, you know, listening, waiting on him, and maybe even just praising him, you know, thanking him for all the things. It means prayer on Wednesday mornings and on Friday mornings. As we begin to start our time of intercessory prayer, the first thing that we do is we go around the table just praising God for all the great things he's done, thanking him for blessing us, thanking him for the answered prayers, thanking him for keeping people safe or for ministering to people and, you know, bringing people to salvation and, you know, changing hearts and lives. And we could actually spend almost the whole time just going around the table, round and round, thanking and praising God. And that's what we all ought to do at times, is really just spend time thanking him. This will naturally overflow and minister to others. The other part of it is, and I know this chapter, this part of the chapter really kind of struck me because, you know, for me to properly minister and to serve you, I must first spend time sitting with the Lord. I can't give you what I don't have. And I, you know, quite honestly, I need to spend more time doing just that. But Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:6, the husbandman that labors must first be partaker of the fruits. So God has to work in our hearts before we can minister to others. So serving God there, serving the Lord, fasting. Fasting is basically denying their flesh in some respect. Fasting is an attempt to weaken the flesh and to strengthen the spirit. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he says, when you fast, you know, and he goes on to explain it. But when he makes that statement, when you fast, there's an assumption there that we will at some point in our Christian walk fast. And I think fasting and prayer are things that are oftentimes neglected, you know, in the Christian walk. And, you know, fasting can take different forms. Sometimes it's fasting from food. Sometimes it's maybe fasting from TV or movies or things like that, or from sweets or whatever. Any of the various things that seem to feed the flesh. Because, you know, we're pretty accustomed, at least I am, to getting three meals a day. You know, and I'm pretty careful not to miss my three or four or five meals a day. You know, I'm pretty consistent on that. But it's interesting at times how people can, not spend time in prayer or not spend time in God's Word for maybe a week or weeks on end and not seem to notice that their spirit is getting weak, but their flesh is getting stronger and stronger. And there's that constant battle between the spirit and the flesh. And the one that we feed will get stronger, and the one that we starve will get weaker. And the stronger of the two is what's going to win. You know, and if you begin to examine your own life, you say, you know what? I'm really weak spiritually. You know, I feel like I'm emaciated. I'm not having any kind of victory. The Lord's not speaking to me or whatever, you know, might be going on in your own heart and life. You might just examine and compare. You know, how much time do you spend feeding the spirit as opposed to how much time do we spend feeding the flesh? And, you know, I think that if we examine our lives or we ask God to help us examine our lives, we'll begin to see that, you know what, that Paul tells us, you know, walk in the spirit that you will deny the lust of the flesh. But it gets easier to deny the lust of the flesh when you're walking strong in the spirit. And God's word is spiritual food. You know, spending time and communing with him and spending time in prayer and in worship and praising him, these are all things that make us stronger in the spirit. Being in fellowship makes us stronger in the spirit. Being around other Christians makes us stronger in the spirit. And these are things that we should do so that we deny the lust of the flesh. Does anybody here besides me have a problem with the lust of the flesh? I mean, it's always nipping at my heels and standing right in front of me, and it's always beckoning, you know, come on, let's go, you know? And it's like the only time I can get away from that is when, honestly, I'm in fellowship, and I'm in the Bible, and I'm spending time in prayer and worshiping him. Otherwise, we're all toast. In the middle of that verse, it says, the Holy Ghost said. And what that means is that God spoke to their hearts. He communicated his will to them. And you might ask yourself, well, how did the Holy Spirit speak? You know, what did he hear an audible voice? You know, Paul, go east, you know. It just says right there in verse 2, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. And so, there's different ways that God speaks, but you know what? We've already mentioned, and I just kind of presume this a little bit, the fact that there were prophets and teachers present there. I kind of sort of assume a little bit that maybe one of the prophets spoke up, "Thus saith the Lord, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, you know, for the ministry that I've appointed them to." That's quite plausible. It could very well have been as well that maybe the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul and Barnabas personally, then it was confirmed perhaps by the prophets or something else that was said in the midst of all that. I love in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way. Walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left." Oftentimes God does speak to us in that still, small voice. And I love how often God will, as an example, I know that he'll speak to me at times, and he'll confirm it through his word. He'll confirm it through another brother or sister, or I'll be driving down the road, you know, and I'm listening to Bible studies on K-Walk or something, and then one of the teachers on the radio station will quote a scripture that the Lord just put on my heart. It's like, oh, okay, Lord, you're speaking to me, you know, or he'll bring someone to give you a word or whatever. God is able to communicate to us. And, you know, he created us. And so sometimes you feel like, you know, you're banging your head on a rock wall. But God is able to communicate to us. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul writes, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What that means is we can know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But it comes with a transformation of our thought process. It comes with a transformation of the way we think. And I think that part of it comes down to is we have to adopt a biblical mindset. You know, that we view life and all the issues of life through the Word of God. And that when we begin to compare things in our life, in our walk, in our daily existence to God's Word, and God's Word is ruminating through our mind all the time. We're meditating on God's Word day and night. It's amazing how, as you face different issues, God will give you a word that applies to the thing that you're dealing with, and you'll know exactly what to do. You'll know the perfect will of God. God does communicate to us, but I think the primary means that he communicates to us is through his Word. And the Holy Spirit reminds us and teaches us and instructs us and brings just the right word for just the right moment. You know, for the most part, in the New Testament, the word logos is the word that's used to describe, quote-unquote, the Word of God. And that's a kind of an all-encompassing word, but there's another word that's used at times called the rhema word, R-H-E-M-A. And it's the right word for the right moment. You know, it's just God dialing it right in and showing you exactly what to do through his Word. And he'll speak to us that way. But he says the instruction is from the Holy Spirit, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Now, at this point in the game, Barnabas has been playing somewhat of a senior role compared to Saul. Remember, Barnabas, you know, grabbed Saul and kind of brought him into the fold, took him to Jerusalem, introduced him to the apostles. Eventually, Barnabas goes to Tarsus to retrieve Paul to bring him back to Antioch to minister to the church there. And so Barnabas has kind of been in this leadership position. But as we'll see through this chapter, things are going to get kind of reversed. You know, Paul is kind of playing, I won't say second fiddle, but he's certainly playing a supportive type of a role. But pretty quick, he's going to play the predominant role and will continue to throughout the rest of the book. But anyone who serves the Lord is going to be separated from many things. You know, you read that phrase, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Separate from what? Well, they're going to be separated from their home church for a season. They're going to be sent out on mission trips. They're going to be separated from their family. They're going to be separated from their friends and their church, all these different kinds of things. But one of the things that you learn when you begin to serve the Lord is you can end up being separated from a lot of things. You know, at times you may be separated from your family. There'll be times you may be separated from what you thought were your friends. You know, it's funny, when I became a Christian, I didn't suspect any of these things. I thought, oh, great, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm not going to go to hell. And then pretty quick, you know, I'm talking to all my friends about Jesus, and I got separated from my friends. I didn't have any friends anymore. You know? And then, you know, when you start to serve the Lord, he goes, well, he doesn't always keep you in the same place. Sometimes he moves you, or he moves your friends around. And pretty quick, you're separated from the things that, you know, seemingly used to kind of make the mean the most to you, but it doesn't really matter so much. Because separated to me also means consecrated or sanctified, set apart for God's use. And that's exactly what's happening to Barnabas and Saul. They're being set apart as instruments in the temple, in a certain respect, just to serve God. And that's cool. God made it clear to them that he called Paul and Barnabas to a specific ministry. The Holy Spirit says that. The Holy Ghost separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. God didn't just say, go out and minister. He had a specific mission, a specific ministry, even a specific people group that they were being sent to. And, you know, Paul knew exactly what he was called to. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul declares, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. You know, he knew what he was supposed to do. And we have to know that we're called to a specific ministry. I mean, I think in general, we're all servants of God. We should be. But there's a point in time, at time, when God will say, you know, I want you to do this or I want you to do that. And we need to be listening for God's voice. We need to be attentive or sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Because a lot of times, you know, you can say, wow, this is a ministry that needs to be done. We need to do that. And people will, in the flesh, go out and try and do things for God that God hasn't necessarily ordained us to do. And it's interesting, you know, even if we have the mindset of trying to honor God, if we're not doing it His way, empowered by His Spirit, then it's not really for Him. It's not for His glory. It's not going to work. It's going to flounder. But when we know that God has called us to a specific thing and we align our hearts and our will with His will, and then He empowers us by His Spirit to do what He's called us to do, and we know that He's called us to do it, man, it flies. It's an awesome thing to watch God do His thing, if you will, and use all of us as His servants to do it. I think that we need to know what we're called to. Peter tells it like this, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. I think that, you know, if we've got, you know, quote unquote, a good idea on how to serve the Lord, we need to submit it to the Lord. I tell you what, I've had lots of good ideas. And there's been times when God said no. And there's been times when I didn't even ask God. I just went ahead and started doing it. And I was blown away by how crummy it went. But God, I'm serving you. But God, you know, this is for you, Lord. And He's going, but yeah, but I didn't tell you to do it. In fact, you're supposed to be doing something completely different. You know? Remember, you're my servant. You don't tell me what you're going to do. I tell you what you're going to do. And that's how it's intended to work. So in verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they fasted, they prayed, then they commended them to the Lord. They laid hands on them and basically sent them on their way. They trusted that God was going to take care of things. And then seeking to be obedient to what God had called them to, again, they commended them to God's care. The laying on of hands seems to be a kind of a consistent way of ordaining men to ministry. You know, at some point, they just lay hands on them, they pray over them, and they just kind of ordain them or commit them to the Lord. And the way I see ordination is, you know, somebody's already serving the Lord or God's already doing something in a person's life. And when we come and lay hands on somebody, all we're really doing is confirming what God's already doing. You know, we're not trying to create something. We're just kind of watching around, what's God doing? And then we say yes and amen to that. So that's what they're doing. Later, Paul would caution the church not to lay hands on men too suddenly. In 1 Timothy 5:22, he says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. You know, keep thyself pure. And the caution there is, honestly, to watch people. Sometimes people want to get into ministry because it's an emotional thing. They're all caught up in the hype of it. Or they're caught up in the moment or something going on in their lives. And honestly, it takes a little bit of time to watch people and to affirm really what God's doing. God knows right off the bat, but it takes us time to kind of figure out what He's up to. And so that's why Paul says, don't do it too quickly. In verses 4 and 5, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, from whence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And so this is really the beginning of Paul's first missionary trip. Even though the church had laid hands on them and sent them on their way, in reality, as we see here, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. So who's commissioned them? The Holy Ghost. Who's sending them? The Holy Spirit. Who is empowering them? The Holy Spirit. And this is really the secret of success, the success of the early church. A lot of times people, you know, in churches and stuff, they're trying to figure out, you know, man, how can we do it? Like, you know, 3,000 souls got saved in one day. How can we do that? You know, how can we fill up our church? Or how can we be powerful like them? And the quote-unquote open secret to their success is just this. The Holy Spirit guided them. The Holy Spirit led them. The Holy Spirit directed them. and they were obedient to do what the Holy Spirit said to do. It's not really a deep, dark secret, you know, being guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul would later kind of rebuke the church in Galatia. In Galatians 3:3, he said, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" I think one of the difficulties in ministry at times is not to get into, quote unquote, the rut of ministry. That, you know, we do things because that's kind of how we've always done it. You know, you set something up and it kind of just works and rolls and flows or whatever. And so you just kind of stick with that, never asking God, never asking the Holy Spirit, do you want us to change it? I mean, do you want us to do the same thing all the time? And sometimes, he says, yeah, I want you to keep teaching the word as an example. But maybe we'll do it in a different way, or maybe we'll change things up, or, you know, children's ministry or worship or something will change. And I think we need to be open to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, because it comes down, I think, honestly, to ownership. Whose church is it? Mm-hmm. It's not my church. You know, I mean, we all call it our church as part of a church family. We're committed to it and all those kinds of things. But when it comes down to it, who's the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church, and he calls the shots. And so, that's the secret, you know, being willing to be led by the Spirit. Well, they begin their trip, and they land in a place called Seleucia. I think I got an arrow here. There it is. I couldn't put it on the map, but Seleucia, they left Antioch, which is about 15 miles inland. They come out, and it's on the Orontes River. Seleucia is a port city. They catch a boat. They come over here to Cyprus. They land in Seleucia, Salmaeus, Salamis, that's what it is. And then they begin to work their way across the island. The island is about 100 miles in length, give or take. We read that they go to the synagogues. Bear in mind that Barnabas was born and raised on Cyprus, so this is his home turf. He knows the ins and outs of things, probably. Good place to go, you know, he wants to share the gospel perhaps with his family or his countrymen or whatever. But they work their way over to Paphos, and Paphos is the capital of Cyprus, which is under Roman control. And so they begin to kind of work their way around. The island of Cyprus is known for its copper mines and its shipbuilding industry. Sometimes it was called Macrea, which means happy isle, because of its almost perfect climate and the abundance of natural resources and all that kind of stuff. So it was a good place to be, I guess. And then we read there kind of a footnote that John Mark is along as their servant. John Mark, we're first introduced to him in the Gospels, and we read in, I think it's the Gospel of John, that he was there basically when Jesus was arrested in the garden. In his Gospel, he describes how he fled, and one of the soldiers, somebody grabbed his cloak, and basically, you know, he ran away naked. But it's thought that he was about, give or take, 12 years old then. So that would make him 20 or in his early 20s anyway at this writing. And so he's also, by the way, Barnabas's nephew. So there's a family connection there. And you read about that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. But in verse 6, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God." And so in Paphos, they come across this sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, Bar-Jesus. You know, Bar means son of, and then Jesus, so son of Joshua or son of Yeshua, who is the assistant or the counselor, if you will, to the governor. The governor, Sergius Paulus, is described as a prudent or an intelligent man who was actually seeking Barnabas and Saul out. He'd heard, no doubt, as they were working their way towards him, that these guys have brought a new doctrine. These guys are, you know, preaching to people. People are getting saved. You know, whatever's going on there. And these are really cool words. He desired to hear the word of God. Don't you love to talk to people that desire to hear the word of God? I do. I mean, when people are excited about the Bible, excited about God's word, I love having conversations with them. And it's just neat to get together with people that are like-minded that way. But this guy's curious. You know, he's not saved yet. He doesn't know what's going on, but he's very curious about what these guys, the message these guys have brought. And so I like it that, you know, God always seems to find that seeking heart. You know, if there's a person, I don't care where they are on the planet or what, you know, false religion they're caught up in or whatever, if their heart truly is to get to know God and to honor God, God will find them. You know, he tells us in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." You know, I think that's the promise to all those that are caught up in different things. But in verse 8, we read, "But Elymas, the sorcerer," for so his name is by interpretation, "withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." And so you've got Paul and Barnabas sharing the gospel, explaining the gospel to Sergius Paulus, you know, who's eager to hear it. And then the sorcerer is jumping in, you know, trying basically to keep him from the faith. Have you ever been in the middle of witnessing to somebody and some other goofball comes in off the sidelines and just kind of messes things up or tries to? That's happened to me more times than I can tell you. You know, and I've had a couple times where I say, you know, dude, why don't you just be quiet and go away? You know, I'm kind of blunt because it's like, man, people are kind of curious and interested, and this guy's like, man, making noise on the sidelines and trying to distract. And that's exactly what the sorcerer is doing. And it's interesting because the sorcerer opposed and withstood the gospel message, and they still do today. You know, wherever the gospel is being preached, it's always going to be opposed in some way. That's just kind of, you know, how it is. But in verse 9, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." So Saul, who is called Paul, this is the first time he's called Paul, and it's the last time he'll be called Saul. And it's kind of fitting because, you know, he's a new creature. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The new man gets basically a new name. Saul was a Jewish name, and now he's taking on the name of Paul, which is a Roman name, very appropriate for a man who's called by God to go minister now to the Gentiles. You know, he's going to approach them in a certain sense on an equal footing. So we read here that Paul fixed his eyes on Elymas, which must have been pretty uncomfortable. I mean, I don't know how, you know, if it was a mad dog kind of a stare or if it, what it was, but he was just basically staring a dude down, and then he begins to speak. Interesting, on another occasion, recorded in the Gospels, when Jesus was walking through parts of Samaria, and they rejected the gospel. At one point, James and John, remember, said, you know, Lord, you want us to call fire down like Elijah, you know, and consume all these guys? And Jesus rebuked them in Luke chapter 9, verse 55. "You know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Here, it's different. We read that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, he's pretty bold, isn't he? I mean, Paul just called it like it is. He says, full of all subtlety. That means the person is deceitful or dishonest. And mischief, which means wickedness or unscrupulous behavior. Thou child of the devil. Does anybody have a hard time figuring out what that means? You know, that's pretty straight up. Enemy of all righteousness, meaning enemy of everything that's good. Then he asks this rhetorical question, will you not cease to pervert or to corrupt the right ways of the Lord? It's like, man, this guy's getting slammed. But basically, Paul accuses Elymas of deliberately or consciously trying to deceive Sergius Paulus, saying that by his practicing the demonic arts, he's proven himself to be a child of the devil. Paul first declares what Elymas is, and then he declares what's about to happen. See, he's blind to spiritual truth. Now he's going to be blind to everything else as well. And I think it's kind of interesting. I think that God kind of has a sense of humor, at least a sense of irony here, because this guy is going to be blinded for a season. We don't know how long that's going to be. He's not going to see the sun for, you know, however long, but his name literally means enlightened one. So the enlightened one was blind. Anyway, just about the time I was kind of chuckling about that, I remembered that back in Acts chapter 9, verse 9, when Paul first came to know the Lord and got knocked off his horse and he saw a bright light, what happened to Paul? He was blinded, remember? He was led by the hand, just like Elymas is being led by the hand. And I wonder if after Elymas' experience that maybe he didn't come to know the Lord. We're not sure for how long he was blind, but long enough for him to figure out that God meant business. Interesting, and this kind of brings up a little thing here, but and I've had this happen before too. There are those that almost always object to identifying false prophets and calling them what they are. You know, there's people that oftentimes will say, you know, we shouldn't speak negatively about people, or we shouldn't criticize other ministries, or you know, we don't have any kind of right to judge things. And I don't think that's all entirely true. You know, I've been in a situation, and I think Paul's in the same situation. The problem is that when you're a shepherd and you're trying to minister to the sheep, part of a shepherd's job is to protect the flock. And when you see a wolf coming, they're not coming to play tiddlywinks with the sheep. You know, they're coming to consume the sheep, to kill the sheep, and to maim and to hurt the sheep. And so when a shepherd sees a false prophet or someone like that, like or a sorcerer like Elymas that's trying to keep someone else from hearing the gospel, then they need to be dealt with severely. On occasions, I don't want to harp on it too much, but you know, there's been times when I've talked about Bill Johnson or Joel Osteen or Rick Warren or people like that. And, you know, people get offended, and I just say, well, you know, kind of too bad, because if you look at the record and look at what they've said and what they do, they are false prophets, they are false teachers. And I'm not going to say, yo, go ahead and eat that grass, you know, and get poisoned and die, you know, and just make nice on your way out. You know, I really believe in calling them what they are and warning people. And I think that Paul kind of had the same mindset as he deals, obviously, here with Elymas. But the last couple of verses we'll cover tonight, verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And so we read here that Sergius Paulus became a believer. He saw what transpired. He heard the word of God. He heard the doctrine of the Lord, and he believed. Notice that he was astonished he wasn't astonished at the miracle. He was astonished at the doctrine. Okay, he saw the miracle, you know, that the sorcerer was blinded and all that kind of stuff. You know, Paul prayed for it and boom, it happened. But what astonished him the most was the doctrine. What's the doctrine? Well, it's the teaching. What's the teaching? Well, the teaching, honestly, is it's the gospel. It's the fact that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's the fact that God would love Sergius Paulus so much that he would send his son to die on a cross. The doctrine is the doctrine of love. And that's what impressed this guy to the point where he got saved. And it's also the fulfillment of what Paul would later write to the Romans, and you've heard it many times, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I love watching this through the New Testament, this cause and effect relationship that you see over and over and over again, where Jesus is speaking, Jesus is preaching, he's teaching, and then people believe. You know, the miracles happen, but the miracles simply validate the messenger. Oftentimes, you see, just like it is here, there's the doctrine, there's the teaching, and then somebody believes. And it's just the fulfillment. That's what God's word does. Well, at this point, it's almost kind of like mission complete. You know, they pretty well covered the island of Cyprus. They started on one end. They worked their way from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, now to the governor's palace or whatever. And now that the governor's gotten saved, you just kind of wonder, you know, what happened on the island of Cyprus after they left? I mean, the governor got saved. Do you think the governor had, like, Bible studies in the castle or whatever they did, you know? I mean, you just kind of wonder about the impact of that ministry going through there. To me, it would be, you know, pretty astounding. Now, we read here in verse 13 that basically Paul and his company loosed from Paphos. It started out as Barnabas and Paul. Now Barnabas isn't even mentioned. It's Paul and his company. So we can see that there's been kind of a switch, if you will, in that leadership role as Paul has developed more or been called out more. But we also see that there's two different directions here. Paul and his company, and I presume Barnabas is with them, they go off to Perga and Pamphylia, which is they cross back over to Asia Minor. And then John Mark goes back to Jerusalem. There's a parting of ways here. And a lot of different people speculate as to why that occurred. And, you know, I'm not going to really go there because there's too many possibilities. But it is interesting that a couple of chapters down the road here, Paul and Barnabas kind of have a falling out, if you will, over they want to go on another mission trip, and they want to bring, and Barnabas wants to bring John Mark with them. And Paul goes, no, we're not bringing him. He bailed on us last time. And so what we'll end up seeing is that, you know, Paul will go with Silas, and then eventually Timothy will be his assistant, and then Barnabas and Mark go off in a different direction. And so out of this seeming conflict between two brothers, instead of having one missionary team, you end up with two, which is kind of cool. And eventually later on, Paul is in prison and different things. He actually asks for John Mark to come to him and to bring him some of the scrolls and stuff, you know. And so all of that is eventually kind of, the Holy Spirit kind of just washes over that and heals it. But for the time being, God's going to use a difficult, unpleasant circumstance to what? To develop two different mission teams that will go out now, and twice as many people are going to be evangelized, which is kind of cool. Paul would later write in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." And I would say that it was God's purpose that he had two teams instead of one. And so works out pretty cool. We'll pick it up in verse 14 next week. Bless you. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us, Lord, just to be here tonight as you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit and to teach and instruct us. And we ask, Lord, you would help us to learn these lessons ourselves and to learn how to apply it to our own lives and to please you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.